I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them to the first chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. In your bulletin today is a worksheet for the sermon that you might find useful in following along with our study today. 1 Peter 1:1. Football season is upon us, and it's a hard time for me because I'm an East Coast guy and all of my teams are on the other side of the country. And we have Rabbit Ears television, so I get to see the Redskins only every so now and then. The other night we went out to dinner and I happened to be wearing a Redskins t-shirt and a Redskins hat. And as we left the restaurant, a man said, "Excuse me, sir." I thought, his eyes, "Did you lose a bet?" Couldn't understand why I'd be wearing Redskins gear on the West Coast. There's some interesting things about fans on the East Coast, especially our division. Even though my team's not doing so well, I'm happy to say that most of the other teams in our division aren't doing very well either. The Philadelphia Eagles, for instance, have been notorious for many years of being some of the worst fans in the NFL. And perhaps no year was that better brought out than 1968. The team lost the first 11 games. It was really bad. And so then the fans started to hope, well, maybe we'll lose them all and we'll get the first round draft pick. And that year it was going to be O.J. Simpson. It was going to be, they could have drafted him. But then in the last few games they started winning. So they weren't quite the worst team, which they wanted to be at that point. It was just a miserable time around. And it was the last game of the regular season and there was a foot of snow outside. And in the stadium there was 6 inches of snow on the seats. And halftime show was supposed to come, and it was supposed to be a Christmas extravaganza, and Santa Claus didn't show up because of the weather being so bad. And they found a 19-year-old fan out in the stands who was dressed in a Santa outfit. And they said, "Would you be willing to just walk the length of the field and just wave at everyone? Then when you get to the other end, you can come back on the track and go back to your seat." And they booed him. They booed Santa Claus. And when he got on the track, they started pelting him with snowballs. He said he watched as he's going down the court. He saw this guy fashioning a snowball, and he threw it at him, and he pointed up and said, "No Christmas gifts for you." Now, the reason I mention all this, it's very ironic, because the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. It's supposed to be the city of brotherly love. Well, sometimes places don't live up to their names, do they? And unfortunately, the same is true sometimes of Christians. We don't always live up to our name. Not only the name Christian, but even the name that we have in the household of God, the names brother and sister. If you are in the Lord, you are not only a child of God, you are also a brother and sister of those who know the Lord as well. And sometimes we need reminders about how to get along with one another in God's household. The passage we're in today talks about that and even uses the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. 1 Peter is a book that is written to Christians in one of the far-flung parts of the Roman Empire, Gentile Christians mostly, who found themselves more and more on the outs of their society. They didn't fit in. They really felt like pilgrims. And Peter reinforces that. Yes, you are a pilgrim. You're a sojourner. This isn't your home. And God has called you to live differently and to have hopes in another place and another time. The previous verses that we've been studying together have talked about the importance of holiness and living life in the fear of God. And right after that, Peter starts to talk about something else that grows out of this new life that the Lord has given us. Not only holiness and living a life in the fear of God, but also a new life of love. Christian love is really an outgrowth of holiness. And you can't have one without the other and have them in the right measure. Our study this morning is going to take us from verse 22 to 25. And in the Greek text, these verses compose one long sentence. In this long sentence, there's actually one main idea. The center of the sentence is found in verse 22, where it says, fervently love one another. And everything before that and after that explains how that is to be. Let's read together verse 22 to 25. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its flower like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Continue our reading. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Our focus today is going to be on these last several verses of chapter 1, which begin talking about the new life of love that we have in the Lord. Our new life in the Lord gives us a new family to love and a new ability to love as God has loved us. That's the main idea of these verses 22 to 25. Our new life in the Lord gives us a new family to love and a new ability to love as God has loved us. We'll see two main ideas this morning. Firstly, that our new life in Christ has given us a new family to love, and our new life in Christ has given us a new ability to love. Let's look at the first of these in verse 22. Verse 22 stresses how our new life in Christ has given us a new family to love. And that's evident at the beginning of the verse where it indicates that we share a common cleansing that makes us family. We share a common cleansing that makes us family. Look at verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So this long clause is setting up the command that's going to follow. It stresses this, we have a common cleansing. Obedience to the truth is a reference to repentance and faith in the gospel. It's not a reference to Christians obeying their Lord like we're supposed to, but it talks about how when we first came to the Lord, our believing in Jesus, our turning unto Him, is a kind of obedience to the truth which is a term that's often used in the New Testament to talk about the gospel. Now, we are saved by faith and not by works, of course, and yet people are commanded to believe the gospel. And believing the gospel is a kind of obedience. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2, where it talks about believers, about their conversion being a kind of obedience. The end of verse 1 says, who are chosen, now verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. The obedience to Christ here and the being sprinkled are speaking of the same experience. This is believing in Christ and receiving the cleansing that He gives. Paul will talk about on a couple occasions about how some people have not obeyed the gospel by believing and turning to Jesus. So in obedience to the truth, that is, the Lord by His grace has drawn you to Himself, you have come to believe and receive Him, and that has now that bends your life in an obedient way towards the Lord. And at the moment of our salvation, there's a kind of purification of our souls that takes place. That's the next thing, phrase here in verse 22. You have purified your souls. In the Old Testament, this word for purification is often used to describe ceremonies. Let's say a person has been contaminated by some disease or maybe they've touched a corpse. Until they are purified, they are not allowed to have life as normal. They are an untouchable in a way. But there were procedures to purify people so that they could re-engage in worship and in everyday life. The New Testament takes those practices and says that illustrates the problem of sin in general. Sin contaminates us. It makes us out of bounds. But Christ gives cleansing, spiritual inner cleansing. Our greatest need is cleansing from inward sin. And the New Testament speaks about how Jesus gives this kind of cleansing to both Jew and Gentile, cleansing their hearts by faith, they said at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:9. One of my favorite passages about the cleansing power of the gospel is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, where Paul is talking about how you Corinthian Christians, some of you, before you were saved, you were involved in the worst kinds of sin. Such were some of you. Swindlers, murderers, homosexuals, immoral people, whatever it is. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Well, when we obeyed the gospel by God's grace, there was a cleansing of our souls, our whole being, not just the inner man, but soul here is referencing the entire person. We were purified in the sense that we were consecrated to God. We were set apart as belonging to Him. The Spirit of God has done this work in us. And it doesn't mean that all of our sin is gone. Of course not. If that was the case, there'd really be no reason to write 1 Peter and to address things that were lacking in their lives. But it means that we're set apart for the Lord. We have been especially dedicated to Him. And the Greek text uses a tense of the verb that suggests this is an ongoing state in which we live. This state of consecration. The Lord has set us apart, and here's one of the reasons. He set us apart for a sincere love of the brethren. One of the purposes that God has consecrated us in salvation, one of the things He wants to use us for, is loving each other. In the Old Testament, if there was a bronze vessel, a container, a pitcher that was to be used in the temple, it would have to be consecrated and purified. But then it could be used in particular ways to, you know, carry water into the altar, carry ashes that way from the altar. There are different tasks it had. You and I have been consecrated for different things. And one of the tasks that God wants to use us as His vessels is to love each other. Love of the brethren. Love of the brethren is one Greek word, Philadelphia. It uses the common word for one, common word for love, phile, plus the word for brother. This kind of love is not intended to be a lesser kind of love than agape necessarily, but it's talking about a particular kind of love that's directed towards those with whom we are related in the Lord. And the idea of us being related, about us being family, is going to be implied in the next verse, which talks about a new birth that we've all entered into. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, we all share a common cleansing. We're part of God's family. And God's family hasn't been made to be dysfunctional and fractioned. He intends us to be together, to be a showcase of real godly love. And this is Christianity 101. When God saves you, He saves you into a community. It's the bent of a true believer to long to be with brothers and sisters in the Lord. I get very concerned when I hear about people who say that they know the Lord, but they don't want anything to do with God's people. You know, it's sort of like saying, you know, Joe, I like you, but I can't stand your wife. You know, to disregard the bride of Christ says something dangerous about whereas one's spiritual priorities are. When Christian people avoid being around other Christian people, that's a big warning sign. Now, I know that churches have problems and Christians have problems relating to each other, and sometimes things even get bad. And people get hurt. But those things aside, it's true that we as believers have a spiritually innate desire to be with one another and to care for one another. The kind of love that Christian brothers and sisters are made for is sometimes going to be very different from what the world does. For instance, back in New Testament times, one of the unique things about the church was you had people of every social status, citizens, non-citizens, masters, slaves, peasants, working class people, all together, Jew, Gentile, together, in ways that they would almost never, ever get together and see themselves as one. They might all go to a stadium and watch an event, but even there, they're going to be somewhat segregated. And people in ancient times were kind of baffled by these gatherings at churches. There was a critic of Christianity in the second century named Lucius, who was writing about Christians and about their love for each other, and he was almost sick about it. And he was also talking about how they tend to be gullible, which unfortunately is sometimes true, but listen to how Lucian talks about Christians and what he thinks is misguided love. He said, "You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver, that is Jesus, that they are all brothers from the moment that they're converted, and they deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified wise man and live after his laws. All this they take quite on trust, with the result that they despise worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. Now, a skillful, unscrupulous fellow who has seen the world has only got to get among these simple souls, and his fortune is pretty soon made. He plays with them." He says, Christian people are so loving, they'll give away their money to people who don't deserve it. Well, this is something of a caricature, but he's latched on to something true about the early church and their intense love for each other. This is one of the reasons the Lord has saved us and put us together in family. We share a common cleansing that makes us family. And we have also, as the verse ends here, we have a common calling to fervently love each other. Look at the end of verse 22. Fervently love one another from the heart. This is actually the main point of the entire long sentence of verse 22 to 25. It's interesting that it commands something that is said is already true. I mean, in one sense, it's already true that we naturally have a love for one another. And yet, it needs to be reinforced that we need to pursue and nurture love. Love, well, in one sense, it is our new bent as the people of God, doesn't always come automatically, and it certainly is not always easy. Fervently love one another, that is, energetically and intensely love, from the heart, genuinely, not forced. It's a sincere love of the brethren, as the previous line said. Sincere is the word unhypocritical. Loving from the heart doesn't always mean that it comes out naturally without any effort. As you know, any relationship requires work for it to be a good relationship. Love is hard work, and love is very often tested by actions and trials and disappointments. Love requires sacrifice and determination. It sometimes means even going against our feelings instead of going with our feelings. And that's not necessarily a fake thing. You can love from the heart even when it's hard. But it means you are working out of the new heart that the Lord has given you to do that which is good and best for those round about you. But it should be our aim for love to express what is even the feelings of our heart, even if our feelings might be mixed at times. Our new life in Christ has given us a new family to love. Look with me now in verse 23 and following how our new life in Christ has given us a new ability to love. A new ability to love. We see at the beginning of verse 23 that we've been born again into a new life of undying power. Verse 23 begins, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." Here's the new birth brought up again. Peter has mentioned the new birth a number of times, either directly or indirectly, saying you've been born again, or you look to God as your Father. Along with John chapter 3, 1 Peter 1 is one of the key texts that talks about the absolute importance of being born again. That you have a new life that's been birthed in you by the Spirit of God. As brothers and sisters, we share a common birth experience, this new birth, this birth by the Spirit. Not a normal sort of birth at all, that's for sure. See, normal sorts of birth involve life that is perishable. Here the word perishable means something like mortal. You've not been born again by mortal seed. Normal birth into human families involves the passing on of seed. But that life that it gives is a mortal life. Eventually, our life in the flesh runs its course, unless the Lord should come. But our spiritual birth is not like that. We've been born with imperishable, immortal, generative powers. Our spirits, which have been born again, will never die. And even our bodies, which will die unless the Lord should come, will one day be raised up again into newness of life. Even they are affected by the new birth. So what this means is that as children of God, we have a power at work within us, an undying power to live and to love. Children naturally bear a likeness to their fathers. It's kind of fun to watch this. Little ones grow and get a little bit older, and for a little while they look like their mother, and for a little while they look like their father, and eventually they start to look more like one or the other. As believers, we are to look like our Father. Not in a physical way, but in a spiritual sense. And we resemble our Father God, one of the chief ways we do that, in the way we love. Peter likes to use this word perishable or imperishable. He's used it a few times and we'll use it again. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about how we're going to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. There's the same word. In verse 18, he says, you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver. And in chapter 3, verse 4, he'll talk about the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. In a world of things that come and go, it is so good, it's so important to have stock in things that are imperishable, things that will endure forever. And the new life that the Lord has given you is one of those things. There is an undying power of life within you because you've been born from above. And that power which has brought you into everlasting life gives you power to not only live, but to love. Now we come to the remaining verses, and our last point is made up of the end of verse 23 and 24 and 25. We've been born again into a new life of undying power, and we've also been born again into a new life by the everlasting gospel. He's going to describe here what it is, the seed of God, that has birthed us forth in the newness of life. And we see firstly that it is an enduring message that's alive. It's an enduring message that's alive. Verse 23 explains specifically now what this seed of God is. Not through perishable seed, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now many times in the New Testament when Word of God is used, it doesn't mean the Bible as a whole. There are some places where it does speak about the Scripture in particular, but most of the time it refers to some particular message from God. And in the New Testament, it's usually the Gospel, the message, the Word from God about how man can be reconciled to the Lord. Just like the word truth in verse 22 is particularly the truth about Jesus. The gospel is God's great self-revelation of himself to the world through Jesus. And people might encounter this Word of God in written form. They might encounter it in spoken form through preachers or people who are doing evangelism. But this message about new life in Jesus is a living and enduring message. It's good news that never gets old. That's an amazing thing. Can you imagine if every single day you got the newspaper and there was the same headline every day? Well, the second day you think, oh, this must be pretty big news. And the third day, can't they find something else to write about? And by the fourth day, you'd think, well, this is silly. They're not doing their job. But the gospel is ever fresh, ever new, ever exciting when you realize the depth of what's being announced. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The gospel is the embodiment of life. It gives life itself to those who receive and believe it. It's an enduring word. It's the same word that's used for abiding in earlier verses. That you are it speaks about how there is no expiration to this message. There's no replacement that's going to be given for the gospel. There's no improvement to be made. There's no other Messiah to come. There's no other Bible to be given. It is the apex of God's revelation, God's final word to a lost and broken world. It's an enduring message that's alive. That's what's given you new life. And let's look at the rest of these phrases now in verse 24 and 25. And this now quotes the Old Testament. And we find here that it's an ancient promise that's active. An ancient promise that's active. And by this implied that it was a promise given ages ago that wasn't always active. It wasn't always being fulfilled. But now we're in an era in which fulfillment is coming. The quotation that's given in verses 24 and the beginning of verse 25 is from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. And this promise, this prophecy, was an ancient word to exiles. Let's read the verses together, the phrase, verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its flower, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." This is one of the famous passages out of the book of Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 8. And this evening I'm going to share more about this passage as we'll survey the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40. It has in it a famous illustration about the transitoriness of man and the everlastingness of God's promise. When Isaiah wrote these words, he writes this at the beginning of the second half of his collection of prophecies. Isaiah breaks into two big parts. Chapters 1 to 39 are mostly prophecies of judgment, particularly that God is going to judge Judah and Israel in their day, that judgment is going to fall on their heads, and it's going to be in the form of the Assyrians invading and first taking away the north and then coming down against the south, and all the other nations are going to be troubled too. At the end of that section, though, is a story that explains that God had delayed judgment for a while, that God heard the prayer of good King Hezekiah, and instead of bringing Judah to an end in Isaiah's day, God delayed it for a century, and said it would be in the days of the Babylonians. So Isaiah will prophesy that Israel, Judah, is going to go away into exile. The second half of the book, chapters 40 to 66, is mostly a collection of positive prophecies, of glory that's to come, salvation that's to come, to Judah, to Israel, to bring them back to them, to their land, to bring them back to their God. And that collection of positive prophecies begins there in chapter 40 with this verse, these phrases. The thought is, Jews, you're going to go into exile. You're going to be away from home. But God has a promise for you, a promise to bring you back to himself. And people are going to die and perish before that promise comes to pass. There'll be generations that will come and go like grass. But God's promise stands. It's an ancient promise that in Isaiah's day was not active. But Peter tells us it's active now. If you compare these verses with the text back in Isaiah, you'll see a few differences. Peter doesn't quote verse 7, for instance, and he's using an ancient translation called the Septuagint that renders the verses in a certain way. Tonight we'll talk a little more about that. But the argument that Isaiah makes is that there are going to be generations of God's people, of Jews, of Hebrews, who are going to come and go. They'll be like grass that they flower and perish. Flower and perish. Flower and perish. And people will begin to wonder, is God ever going to fulfill his word? But you see, God's word is not like the grass that grows up and then when the great hot winds blow through, it wilts it sometimes overnight. Those winds are so fierce in Israel. God's word stands. And at his appointed time, he will fulfill that word. The word of the Lord that stands in Isaiah, again, is not a reference to the Bible in general, though it's true that the word of God stands in that way. But particularly, the promise that God has made stands. It will come to pass. It endures. The same word that's used back in verse 23 to talk about the enduring word of God. Peter does make one notable change in his quotation of the text. The text in Isaiah says, but the word of our God stands forever. But look here at verse 25 and look how Peter has been led by the Spirit to alter it a little bit. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Not a big change. And yet, it is significant that in the New Testament, usually when there's a reference to the Lord, that means Jesus. What Peter is subtly saying here is that the word of promise made through Isaiah is active in the word of Jesus. That Jesus has begun to bring fulfillment to what was promised to Israel many years ago. And this brings us to the very end of verse 25. We've seen how this is an ancient word to exiles. Well, Peter is going to say that there's a gospel connection to Christians. These Christians, these Gentile Christians in Asia, were also exiles. They were pilgrims. They were in a place not their own. They were on their way to someplace else. This word was active to them through the gospel. The end of verse 25 says, and this is the word which was preached to you. The word preached is the word for evangelize. This is the word with which you were evangelized. The gospel was preached to you. This is that word. In Greek, there are a number of different words for word. The one that we're most familiar with is logos. That's the word that's used back in verse 23, the living and enduring logos of God. But in the quotation in verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which is preached to you. It's a different word for word. It's rhema. Rhema. Which, when these two are used together, logos refers to a larger thing that is disclosed, and rhema refers to something specific. This specific word is what was preached to you, he says. Now that's interesting in a sense, because when you read Isaiah 40 in its context, it's a word to Jews. God sees you in your captivity. God's going to bring you out of your captivity. God is going to make you the showcase of all the earth. All the nations will see the glory of the Lord in your midst. This is Isaiah 40. And yet here's Peter taking this word written to Jews and saying, this was preached to you. I don't think this means, more than I don't think it means, it does not mean that Gentile Christians are taking over the promises to the Jews. It doesn't mean that God has done with it. Well, the Jews had their chance, they forsook Jesus, so now let's just give to the Gentiles. No, because the New Testament, Jesus is clear and Paul is clear that while the Jews are in a state of unbelief now, there is coming a day in which they will turn unto the Lord, in which they will enter into the fullness of the promises made to them. But the mystery that wasn't clear in the prophets, something that Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others didn't see clearly, is that God had a plan before that point to start bringing many Gentiles to himself. And that Gentile Christians have a stake in the promises made of ages past. The word, this word of promise, you see, this promise of new life, this promise of a rebirth for the nation of Israel is already at work as he births forth many people in a newness of life. The same thing that will happen to Israel in a day when they will turn to the Lord and receive him, that same power is at work in the lives of people all around the world. That work of restoration, of deliverance from captivity has begun. One of the things that Isaiah implies in the last half of his prophecy is that the worst kind of captivity that Israel had was the captivity to their own sins. And that God was going to bring them not only out of captivity from Babylon and later from the Romans and whoever else might oppress them, but that the Savior was going to liberate them from their own chains that have been crafted by their own iniquities. And the good news is that freedom from sin is something that Jesus, through the gospel, is bringing to the whole world. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, wasn't just that Jesus came to save Jews, but all who would believe. Isaiah even hints at things like this in Isaiah 40, verse 5, right before the verse that's quoted. He says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I think that speaks mostly of what will happen at the end of days, when the world sees Jesus and his second coming for all his glory. But there are beginnings of it as the nations come unto the Lord through the gospel. Many generations of Jews waited for the promise. Isaiah writes these words around the year 700. 700 BC. Israel would not come out of bondage until about 450. And then they get back to the land and they're still kind of in bondage. Well, they're not enslaved with chains, but Judah was not going to be an independent nation. It was a little province called Judea. And they were under the Babylonians, and then under the Persians, and then under the Greeks, and then under the Romans. And they had a few little windows of freedom, but even that was corrupted. And so by the days of Jesus, there's this sense that they're still captive. We sing at Christmas time that song, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile. Here, even in their own land, they're in exile. Jesus came to initiate the freedom, and that freedom begins with the breaking of the bonds of sin. The gospel grew out of the word of promise to Israel. These believers were part of a new exodus, an exodus out of iniquity. These believers were followers of a new Moses, Jesus. These believers were sojourning on their way to a place of glory. This is the word which was preached to you. And the little phrase, to you, may not seem like much, but it's actually slightly emphatic in the Greek text, which was intended for you. One has translated the phrase this way: this is the word of the gospel that has been proclaimed for your sake. You are recipients of God's great saving plan. This is the 12th time in chapter 1 that Peter has said, you. He is striving to encourage these Gentile Christians in a far off place that they are in fact God's people, that God has done a work for them, that they have a new sense of identity as the people of the Lord. And with that come great gifts and also duties. And one of those great duties is the joyful command to love one another. Because, beloved, we are sojourning together in a hostile land. We are in dangerous territory on our way to the heavenly kingdom. We need one another to pray for one another, help one another, love one another, so that we can journey together with joy. Our new life in the Lord gives us a new family to love and a new ability to love as God has loved us. At the beginning of the message, we talked about how Philadelphia fans don't always live up to their city's name. We need to ask ourselves how well we as brothers and sisters live up to that name and the name of the Lord Jesus who has called us in love. Join me, please, in prayer. Father, your love for us is great and deep, displayed for us in Jesus in his self-giving act. Your love has been made active in us by your Spirit, who has birthed us forth in the newness of life with new desires and new abilities and a new family. Lord, we need, though, reminders from time to time to show forth and reflect the love that you've shown to us. Won't you, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to see those ways in which we can grow in our love. Show us those places in which we are selfish and self-centered and self-focused, and how we might instead be selfless in caring for one another, ministering to one another's needs, being patient with one another, and all those things that you've called us to do in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.